How we doing, family? Everybody good? Feeling okay? How we doing, moms in the room? Yeah? Has everybody been good to you so far? Like two of you. We got some work to do, family. Come on. Hey, can I just say this to all the moms in the room? We love you. We're grateful that you're here. And I understand, too, that Mother's Day is a complex day. It's a complex day, right? Because some of you in here are moms, and you serve the Lord, and you love the Lord, and you're an incredible example to your family, and you really are that Proverbs 31 woman. And then there's others of you who love Jesus and are devoted to the Lord, growing in the Lord, and you're begging for the Lord to allow you to be a mom. You're begging for God to do that, and we want to join with you in that. We want to pray for you in that. And so, just so you know, we understand that Mother's Day is complex. There are some that are rejoicing that they are moms, some that are begging the Lord. They want to be moms. That's the desire of their hearts. And then there's others of you. After the 9 a.m., I was actually praying with a couple in our church who were after the service, because Mother's Day is particularly a very difficult day for her because she's grieving the loss of someone. And so some of you are like that in the room. So I just want to say today, we love you. We're glad that you're here. We're thankful that you're here. We hope today is a great blessing to you. And honestly, like our gift to you, one of our gifts to you, hopefully you've gotten some gifts out there in the lobby, but one of our gifts to you is we're just going to keep preaching through 1 John today, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time, and we're just going to dig in. And I also want to say this to those of you who are in here visiting today because you lost a bet with mom and you have to be at church, we're really thankful you're here too, and I pray that the Holy Spirit sucker punches you. So 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, is where we're picking it up. And it's been incredible, this journey so far as we've been walking through 1 John. If you haven't been with us, that's the text we're in. We're picking it up in verse 12 today of chapter 2. I'll start with this. And obviously, I mean, I think you know this. I'm not like a psychiatrist, psychologist by any stretch of the imagination, but I feel like I've seen a few things over the years about human behavior and how we as human beings are. And I feel like one of the things that seems to be true about us as human beings is that over time, we tend to become kind of creatures of habit, right? We tend to sort of, what I mean by this is that, so there are like certain behaviors or certain patterns or certain activities. We sort of drift to like doing things the same way because it's comfortable for us, and we don't really like changing it up. We get used to like doing things habitually, like in a habit. We get used to doing things the same way. So try to illustrate this. For example. So as a pastor who a lot of times is standing up here and a lot of times preaching and a lot of times looking out here, one of the things that I've noticed about the vast majority of the people in this room is that you tend to sit in the same chair every Sunday. It's just this weird thing. It's not a rule. This isn't second grade where we assign seats to people. It's just this cognitive thing, man, where you're just like, this is just the way that it is. And it's fascinating to watch, right? I mean, you're just like people, you just sort of drift to the same chair. And perhaps you've had that very awkward moment where you walked in here one Sunday and you're like, discover someone in your chair. And you try to hold it together. You try to be godly, but you, inside you're thinking, who do you think you are? It's just this weird thing. We become creatures of habit. We sort of tend to do the same stuff, right? But very few of you, are adventurous and go, no, this week I'm going to be on that side or in front in the spit zone. Like, it just doesn't happen. We sort of stay, and this is what we're like, right? We like to do things the way we like to do them. When something comes between me and the way I like to do things, it's uncomfortable and I don't like it. And I say all that not to judge. I say all that to say I'm the same way. I mean, I too am a creature of habit. I too tend to like I like to do things the way I like to do them. And if something comes between me and the way I like to do things, I'm not a fan. It's uncomfortable. It's weird. And yet this is exactly what happened to me this past Tuesday morning. So I'll tell you what happened to me on Tuesday morning. And So think about this. For the past 15 years of my life, I've been a member at the same local gym because creature of habit, right? And every single time I go to this gym, my workout routine always looks the exact same, right? Because creature of habit. So here's what happens. I get to the gym. I walk in. I go upstairs. The very first thing I do, I go upstairs where all the cardio machines are, all the cardio stuff. And when you go up there at this particular gym, there's like a row of about a dozen like elliptical trainer machines. And for as long as I can remember, the very first thing I do is I get on an elliptical trainer machine, but I don't just get on an elliptical trainer machine. I get on the same elliptical trainer machine every single time I go to the gym. I get on the third one from the right because it's the best one, in my opinion. Right? Over the years, I've discovered it doesn't wobble, it doesn't squeak, it doesn't shake. It's delightful. And so this is my favorite machine. It's my machine. Mine, and I've never paid for it. It's not legally mine, but if it's just like understood, right? And it's terrible to go to the gym as early as my wife has us go, like at 5 a.m., but the one thing that's good about going to the gym that early is that you don't have to fight over a machine because most people aren't there, right? So every time I go in there, pretty much every machine is vacant. Every machine is open. And so I never have to fight over the third machine from the right. In fact, for as long as I can remember, at that time of the morning, there's only really been one other person on an elliptical trainer machine. There's this random guy. He's like probably in his 50s. And he's the one that's there when I get there. But he's always on the eighth machine from the right. Right? So you follow. So he's chosen his machine. And I've chosen my machine, and all is right with the world. And I've never spoken to this man. But every time I get to the gym, I see him, and I nod like a good Christian, and I walk past him, and I go straight to the third machine, and I do my stuff, right? It's like it's silent gentleman's agreement. It's like gym diplomacy at its best, right? It's like we just understand each other. Or at least we did until Tuesday. Tell us your story, man. I get to the gym Tuesday morning. I walk inside. I go upstairs to where the elliptical trainers, and I'm stunned because the guy, the eighth machine guy, is on my machine. He's just decided to move from the eighth machine to the third machine. And it's like an elliptical hijacking is what it is, right? And here's the thing. It wasn't that he had no choice. It wasn't that he had no other options. Every other machine is still vacant. Every other machine is still empty. He's just decided to commit an elliptical coup and do his own thing that morning. And he's taken over my machine. And so I'm standing there. And honestly, like I get to the top of the stairs and I look and I'm just stunned. Like, I didn't know what to do. I'm holding my water bottle and I'm just stuck and I'm staring at it and I'm thinking, what is this? Is this like a move of dominance on his part? Like, right? Is he trying to fight? Is this a test? Like, what is going on? I literally didn't know what to do. And so I'm standing there going, I'm at a loss. And so at this moment, I feel betrayed because I thought I had an agreement with this man I've never spoken to before. I thought we understood each other. And so I understand at this moment I have a decision to make. I can choose to be mature or I can be immature. I can choose at this moment to act like the adult that I am or I can choose to be a child. So you know what I did? I was a child. I was a total juvenile child. Because I was thinking to myself, and I'm like, here's what I did. I decided to do the most passive-aggressive thing imaginable. I walked over to this man, and I got on the machine right next to him. The fourth machine from the right. Because I knew it was the squeaky one. I'm not proud of this. And for the next 23 and a half minutes, stood next to this man squeaking to the glory of God. Squeaker, 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 squeaker. For 23 and a half minutes until finally It's a true story. Until finally there came this moment where I was unbelievably convicted by the Holy Spirit because I was acting like a baby. Amen? Thank you. I mean, seriously, like 23 and a half minutes I'm going, and then at some moment, I don't know, I guess I just woke up enough to realize what a depraved sinner I am, right? And I felt the conviction of God, and I just decided to leave. I just got off the elliptical trainer and walked away right in that moment. Now, here's why I tell you that story that I'm not proud of, family. Here's why I tell you that story. Listen, for those of you in here who are Christians, okay, I'm asking you a question right now. If you love Jesus, you've turned from your sin, you've trusted in Christ, your Savior. For those of you in here who are Christians, how many of y'all have ever had a moment when you were reminded that you still have a long way to go when it comes to this spiritual maturity thing? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, it's weird because, like, you think you're doing good for a while. You think, oh, I'm doing good, I'm having a quiet time, and I didn't yell at that person while I was in the car, and I think I'm doing good. And then you have this moment where, I don't know, you're just reminded that, man, I'm really a child sometimes. I can be incredibly spiritually mature. I got a long way to go on this journey to spiritual maturity, right? Now, just so you know, this is exactly what brings us back to 1 John chapter 2. So it brings us back to this text, right? Because in this passage of scripture right here, family, that we're going to be walking through today, John has something very important to say to all of us in here about spiritual maturity. Right, the topic of spiritual maturity, what it means to be spiritually mature, what it means to grow in a relationship with God. And so, and that's kind of where John's going in these verses. And so just in case you haven't been here, before we jump into verse 12 through 14, just in case you haven't been here as we've been in this journey through 1 John, as we do here at Emmaus, preach through books of the Bible, and so we've been in this for some weeks now. And if you haven't been here, there are a few things you need to know about 1 John in order to fully appreciate what God's doing here. The first thing you need to know is that 1 John is actually, in fact, a letter, right? It's a letter written by the Apostle John. And at this moment in John's life, he's in his 80s. He's a very old man. He's an elderly man, and he's still pastoring a church in Ephesus. And so he's writing this letter to some other churches that are around, in and around Ephesus. He's heard there's some issues going on. And so as an 80-year-old pastor, he's writing this letter, which is amazing, right? So in a season of life where a lot of people would be out on a beach somewhere collecting starfish, this brother's still talking about Jesus, still wanting to minister to others about Jesus, because John knows, John understands that the most important thing in this world is that people are able to hear about Jesus, to know what Jesus said, to know what Jesus did, to know what Jesus accomplished. And so that's why John, even in his 80s, is writing to these people. And so now, here is John writing this letter to a group of Christians who were in these churches. And you got to understand, they love Jesus, they've heard the gospel, they've trusted in Jesus as their Savior, but the problem is, there's still a ton that they don't know about Jesus. There's still a ton of information they don't have, because you've got to remember, these people didn't have Bibles like we have. Like you and I, we can get on Amazon today, we can order a theology book, call it good, and we're like, okay, cool, I can read a lot about Jesus. They didn't have this option. The Bible's still being written in the first century by firsthand witnesses like John, right? And so there's still a ton they don't know. And so John, in love, listen, since John knows exactly what Jesus taught, and since John knows exactly what Jesus did, and he knows exactly what Jesus accomplished because he was there, saw it all, experienced it all, touched him, talked to him, the whole deal. Since John's a firsthand eyewitness, he lovingly writes this letter to these Christians who want to grow, because John wants these people to know everything that he knows about the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So I want to tell you. I love you. I want to tell you. I want you to know Jesus like I know him. And so he's writing this letter. And honestly, if you've been here for this series so far, if you've been to any part of it, you probably know that up to this point in the book of 1 John, John has kind of been saying some pretty tough things. I mean, if we're just being real for a second. I mean, a lot of this hasn't, this hasn't exactly been seeker-sensitive stuff that John's been talking about, you know, over the past couple chapters. I mean, John's had some hard words. I mean, because here's the thing. If you've been here, you know John's not pulling any punches as he's talking to these people, because specifically what John's writing about is this. John's writing about what it means to be a Christian. That's been the topic thus far. I'm going to tell you what it means to be a Christian. I'm going to tell you what it means to know Jesus, to follow Jesus. And in telling these people and us what it means to be a Christian, it's been tough. It's been some hard words. For example, I don't know if you remember this or if you were here, there was this moment back in chapter 1 where John actually said this, y'all. John said, if you claim to have a relationship with God and yet you're walking in sin, you're a liar. Ouch. I mean, those are heavy words. Amen? Those are tough words. And he didn't stop there. There was this moment in John, in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verse 6, if memory serves, where John actually said this. He said, not only that, he said, if you claim to know Jesus, you must walk as Jesus walked. Okay, well, who in here is perfect at that? Right? That's hard. And then there was this other moment. We saw this even last week, right? There was this other moment where John said, not only that, guess what? If you're a Christian and if you know Jesus, get this, you ought to love people in the same way that Jesus loves people. So think about this for a second. Up to this point in 1 John, John's been telling people, here's what it means to be a Christian. If you claim to know God, but you're walking in sin, you're a liar. You're not telling the truth. If you claim to be in Jesus, you need to walk as Jesus did and live as Jesus lived. And if you claim to know Jesus, you ought to love people the way that Jesus loved. Now, here's the thing. I'm just going to tell you about me. Beloved, when I hear words like that, over and over and over and over and over again, I'm going to be honest with you. A lot of times there's this little voice of accusation I begin to hear that says stuff like, Anson, bro, you may not even be a real Christian. You know what I'm talking about? I'm just being real, man. Because think about this. I'm not supposed to sin, but I do. I'm supposed to walk like Jesus walked, and yet oftentimes I fail. I'm supposed to love you the way that Jesus loves me and loves you, and how often do I like not do that at all? So what happens when I hear things like this, I tend to hear this voice of accusation at some point that goes, Anson, you may not even be saved. Anson, you may not even really know God. Anson, you may not even really be a Christian. You might just be out, right? Anybody else hear this voice of accusation, know what I'm talking about, right? This burden. But here's what I love. Here's what I love about 1 John. Here's what I love about John. We're about to see this. John knows that this is what we're like. He gets it, man. I love this about John. He just gets it because you got to understand, you got to remember, at this moment, John's been a pastor for a long time, y'all. He'd been walking with Jesus for a long time. He's had the Holy Spirit living within him for a long time. He's not a novice. He's not a rookie. He's a veteran pastor. This dude's seen some stuff. He's been through some trials. He's walked through some obstacles, man. He's been in relationships with people. He kind of knows what people are like. He understands what new believers are like and people who are trying to grow spiritually. He totally gets it. See, beloved, here's the thing. Here's what you got to get. John understands that every single follower of Jesus eventually is tempted to become discouraged in this Christian walk. How many of you in here, and I'm talking to Christians again, how many of you in here that are like, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I've repented of my sin and trusted in Christ alone as my Savior. How many of you would say that there has been some moment in your life, and it might be right now, but you would say there's been some moment in your life where honestly you were kind of discouraged as a Christian? Yeah. Felt like I'm just probably not living the way the Lord wants me to. I'm probably not there. Listen, John understands that every follower of Jesus is tempted to become discouraged because, listen, even though we've turned from our sin and trusted in Jesus, the reality is, dude, we're still all wrestling and fighting against sin and the flesh and the devil and temptation, which means there are some moments when we fail. There's some moments when we fall short. And listen, family, here's the reality. The truth is, at some moment, we have to be honest. Sometimes we don't walk like Jesus walked. Amen? Sometimes we don't walk like Jesus walked. And some of you are out there thinking, oh, I always walk like Jesus walked. Within your prideful, and Jesus didn't have that. So, no. You don't. The reality is, sometimes we don't walk like Jesus walked. Sometimes we don't love each other the way that Jesus loves us. And here, listen, here's the truth. Whenever we fail, whenever we sin, whenever we fall short, it's at that moment when we're most tempted to believe lies. Let me say that again. When we sin, when we fall short of God's standard, it is at that moment where we're most tempted to believe the lies of the accuser. We're most tempted to believe lies. So we believe lies like, maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe my sins aren't really forgiven. Maybe I don't know God. Maybe I am just doomed. Listen, when we fall short, that's when we're tempted to believe lies. This is the discouragement that Christians of every age and demographic are tempted to feel when we fail. And what I love about John is that he knows that. He knows that, which is why after saying these things to this church, hey, if you claim to have a relationship with God, but you're walking in sin, you're a liar. And if you claim to be in Christ, you need to walk as Jesus did. And you need to love like Jesus loves. After saying all of that, John immediately stops and he just goes down this rabbit hole. And you're like, why does John go down a rabbit hole? And it's because he's a preacher. And listen, he's not just a preacher, he's a pastor. Here's what I mean by that. Here's the thing you gotta understand about John. John is not just a communicator speaking at a conference. He's a pastor who cares about people. And so he anticipates what these people reading this letter might be thinking at this moment. And because he loves them, he's going to encourage them. And here's the cool thing. John also knows that the way to encourage a discouraged Christian who has started to believe a lot of lies is to remind them of the truth. The way to encourage a discouraged Christian who's believing lies about their identity is by telling them the truth about who they actually are. And this is exactly what John now begins to do for all of us here in verse 12. And I read a commentary, one of the commentaries I read this week, the guy said, these few verses in 1 John are probably the most difficult to preach. And I thought, well, happy Mother's Day to me. But the reason he says that is because it's written in a poem form. It's a poem, which means it's not linear. It's a poem. It's poetic. How many of y'all in here like poems? I don't. But this is a poem. Listen to what John says to these people who he anticipates might be discouraged at this point. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Wow. So like every week, I tend to do the same thing, right? Because again, creature of habit. So one of the things that I do every single week is when I'm getting ready to preach, at some point during the week, I'll go to my wife and my daughters, like separately at some point. And individually, I'll ask my wife and daughters, I'll be like, hey, like for this week, it was like, hey, I'm getting ready to preach through 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Will you read through that passage? And I just want to know your thoughts. Would you just read that? And I want to know what questions come up in your mind. What do you think about the passage? Like, boy, I just want to know what you think, right? And so I did that this week. And so like on Wednesday, I'm in the car with my youngest daughter, Madeline. We're driving. And I was like, hey, I want you to pull up your Bible app. I want you to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, because I'm getting ready to preach that this Sunday. And I want to know your thoughts. And she pulled it up and she started to read it. She's like, oh, I'm writing to you little children because you're sinful. I'm writing to you fathers because I'm writing to you young men. She finishes reading this passage. And I said, what are your thoughts? And the very first thing she said, like the top of mind thing, her first response was, where are the women? Hold on, where's the women? Was he preaching to a men's conference or something? Where are the women at? Like, didn't they have women in this church? Where's the women? And honestly, I was like, that's a fantastic question. And maybe you're wondering the same thing. It's like, hold up. John's talking to children and young men and fathers. Where's the women? Maybe that's a question that you have. And so before we move on into the meat of the text, I want to talk to you about that, because like every Bible commentator I read this past week talked about it. And I want to read you one in particular that I really love. This might be my favorite commentary series. It's from the Preaching the Word commentary series. It's edited by a guy named Kent Hughes, who's amazing. It's very theologically conservative, theologically reformed, that whole deal. And David Allen is the scholar who wrote this particular one on 1st through 3rd John. And David Allen writes this to sort of explain, where's the women? What's going on? Here's what he says. I like how he explains it. He says, modern readers might be tempted to conclude that John was somehow sexist and that he does not refer to mothers and young women. However, John's use of the masculine form here and throughout his letter in no way excludes women. Three things are in order here. First, we must resist the efforts of those who would attempt to foist an agenda-driven gender inclusivism on a text of scripture where such is not warranted by the text itself. Second, we must remember that the Greek masculine participle semantically encodes gender inclusivity when used generically and when the context clearly supports such. Third, preachers need to make clear to their hearers that here in 1 John 2, 12 through 14, women are not excluded from what John is saying. This is further made clear by the fact that all of John's readers, regardless of gender, are included under his first rubric, little children. Now, here's the thing, family. Incidentally, that's just a really, really long way of saying this. The reason why women are not mentioned in this passage of scripture is because the primary point of this passage of scripture is not gender. It's just not, that's not the main point. But instead, listen, the point of this passage is that there are different stages of spiritual maturity in every church. This is what John is driving at. This is why John is addressing these people as such. That's his point. He's talking about the fact that, hey, just like, you know, children, young men, fathers, those are stages of physical development. In that same way, there are stages of spiritual development in the household of God. There are stages of spiritual development in God's church. This is what John's talking about when he addresses children and young men and fathers. The point simply is that every church, including ours, including Emmaus Church, right here, man, every single church has believers who are in different stages of their spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. You agree with this? Right? Not everybody here is the same. Not everybody here has been walking with Jesus for as long as the person next to him, right? Everybody's different. Everybody in every church, there's people in different stages of their spiritual development. So for example, some people in here are like spiritual kids, like spiritual children. That's the stage they're in. They're spiritual children. Which means they're very young believers. They're new believers, right? They just came to know the Lord in the past year, man. Like the baptismal water still leaving a trail behind them, right? And they're fired up. This is the cool. This is what I've always loved about new believers. And this is one of the reasons why I loved being a youth pastor for as long as I was, right? Is that being around new believers is like, there's something about it that just gives you energy, man. Because they're just so fired up about the freshness of, I know Jesus and what's just happened in my life. And they have a lot of joy and a lot of excitement. And they got a whole lot of questions. Whole lot of questions. Crazy questions, right? New believers got all kinds of questions. They ask questions like, well, David did what with Bathsheba? That's in there? Hey, I literally heard this passage, this question multiple times for new believers. Hey, if I pray with my eyes open, does that still count? Like, what's the thing? Or your questions like, hey, okay, so I go to communion and the bread like somehow represents the body of Jesus. And like the cup is somehow the blood of Jesus, and I do it in remembrance of him. Like, how's that whole bread and cup thing work, right? They had questions. Questions like, hey, can I be a Christian and still listen to Coldplay? Like, how's this thing? What does the Bible say? Right? All kinds of questions, all kinds of curiosities, all kinds of excitements. And the thing about new believers is they have to be sort of fed by older believers. I don't know where to start. What book of the Bible should I start reading? Well, Mark, or well, John, right? I mean, they have to be fed because they don't really know where to start. That's the thing about new believers. And every church has people that are like spiritual children. And then there are those who are more like young adults in their faith. They're not new believers. They've been walking with Jesus for some time, but they're definitely still trying to figure stuff out. They're trying to figure out singleness. They're trying to figure out marriage. They're trying to figure out parenting. They're trying to figure out what to do when trials hit their lives and they're doubting stuff. And, you know, they're just trying to figure stuff out. And here's the thing about people in this stage, the young adults in the faith, is they tend to have a lot of energy. They tend to have a lot of passion, but they also tend to have a lot of pride. Because they've been walking with Jesus for a while, so they know more than the spiritual babies, and they tend to walk around with a lot of swag. These tend to be the people who aren't real afraid to correct your false theology in the middle of the small group in front of everyone. In Greek. Right? To be honest, like, these are the people who are prone to like want to fight online about theological stuff. Sometimes they forget that the Bible is not meant to be used like a dodgeball thrown at your face, right? These are the people who love to listen to three-hour debates about predestination and free will for fun. Just for fun. And the cool thing about them is they have tons of passion and tons of excitement for the Lord. And they kind of, I want to take the world for Jesus and go on a mission trip to this island thing, right? They got lots of excitement, but sometimes it can be a little, they can aim it the wrong way, right? They need to be helped. And they're willing to learn. Most of the time, they're willing to learn. And finally, there are other believers in the church, and They're the ones that are like the fathers, who John addresses the fathers. And here's what I love about this. Okay, so these are the spiritual adults in the room. Right? They've walked with Jesus for a while. And by the way, can I just clarify this? This is not about age. This has nothing to do with age. It has to do with how long you've been in a relationship with God and how long you've been actively growing. How many of y'all know you can be really old and a fool at the same time? This has nothing to do with like years. This is about the stage of spiritual development. So these, the fathers and mothers, these are the people who have been walking with Jesus for quite some time, right? And so because they've been walking with the Lord for a while, they have this thing called wisdom. It's like a really good thing to have. And when they hear sermons about trials and perseverance, they don't just imagine what it's like. They remember what it's like. I heard this great story one time about my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He had preached a sermon about suffering to his church. And his grandfather happened to be there that morning. And at the end of the service, after Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached this sermon about suffering, he invited his grandfather to come up and pray at the end of the service. And his grandfather came up to pray at the end of the service, and he looked at the congregation, and he said to him, he said, Charlie can tell you about it. He said, Charlie can preach about it, but I can tell you what it's actually like. These are the people who can tell you what suffering's actually like. They've been through some trials. They've been through some heartache. They've been through some stuff. And the thing is, they haven't only continued to have faith in Jesus through it, they've learned how to sing and worship to him through it. So they got wisdom. These are the people who, and I don't mean this as a dig, but I kind of do. These spiritual fathers and mothers, these are the people who, they don't post their devotionals on Instagram. They just have devotionals. Yeah. because they just love Jesus. These are the people who, when you scan out across the crowd, you think to yourself, who do I wish would mentor me? Who do I wish would have coffee with me and share truth with me and teach me about what it means to be a dad, what it means to be a mom, what it means to be a Christian? These are the people you'd pick. Because you know they've been through it. You know they've got wisdom. And typically, here's the thing about these fathers and mothers in the faith. Typically, you'll always find them serving somewhere in the church because they're wise enough and old enough to know that it truly is better to give than to receive. So they're setting an example, man. And they don't talk as much as the younger crowd, but when they do start to talk, your ears ought to perk up because you know what's about to come out is like going to be gold. Right? These are the older ones. These are the fathers and the mothers. And see, beloved, listen, this is the point that John's making right here. In every single church, including this one, from the churches that John's speaking to in Asia Minor in the first century to Emmaus Church right now in the 21st century, every single church, there are people who were in different stages of spiritual maturity. And the thing that I love about this passage is this. One of the things that we learn from this is that no matter how long you've been walking with Jesus, no matter what stage of spiritual maturity you may be in, no matter where you're at in your spiritual growth, God has a word for you. You never graduate from that. You never get so old, God's like, well, I got nothing to say to you anymore. See you in heaven in a few years. That's not how it works. No matter where you're at in your spiritual growth, your spiritual development, God always has a word. God always has something that he wants you to know. So notice that there's a message for the children. There's a message for the young men. There's a message for the fathers, right? He got a message for everybody. Got a word for everybody. And before we get to those, before we get to what those words are, I do want to point something out because I feel like it's important. I want you to notice that when John addresses this church right here, when he addresses them, notice He doesn't only address them as kids. He doesn't only call them children. He doesn't only call them little babies, right? The big idea is this. Listen, the church is not supposed to be nothing but spiritual babies. Right? The church isn't supposed to be only spiritual children and nobody else. We just stay spiritual children forever. Or another way to say it would be this. This brings us to the very first point for today, which is this. Very first point. Listen, number one, God wants his kids to grow up. Right? Have you ever noticed or thought about this, that there are certain activities that if a little child does them, they're cute. But if an adult does them, they've stopped being cute and now they're just creepy, right? And it's weird because it's the same activity, but it depends on who's doing it, which makes it either cute or creepy, right? Like if I'm out at Olive Garden with my family and I hear a three-year-old child over at the table next to us look at the waiter and go, I want spaghetti. I'm thinking that's adorable. But if we're at Provino's one night, there's like a 20-something-year-old guy on a date with his girlfriend, and he looks at the server and says, I want spaghetti! I'm concerned. Is that fair? I'm concerned. It was cute when the kid did it, but not so much when that dude did it. You ever seen a 45-year-old man drinking out of a sippy cup? I hope not. There's some things you can't unsee, right? It's disturbing. Like, how many of y'all know, if I see a little, like, 2 or 3-year-old child at the Mall of Georgia walking around in a dinosaur onesie, I'm thinking that's adorable. If I see a grown man walking around the Mall of Georgia in pajama pants, I'm like, that's sad. And you know what? I did yesterday, didn't we, babe? We were at the Mall of Georgia yesterday. Dude's walking around in pajama pants. I'm like, you got pray for the America. Listen, it's one thing if a little child talks to their imaginary friend, Mr. Fluffy Paws, at the dinner table, right? That's one thing. But if you show up at church next Sunday and you got Pastor Brian hanging out with Mr. Fluffy Paws, we got issues, right? People are getting concerned now. Here's the big idea, family. Listen, children are supposed to eventually become adults. Amen? It's just a fact of life. Children are supposed to become adults. Like, and by the way, here's the thing. If you observe one of your children not growing anymore, which is a medical condition, a rare medical condition, if you observed one of your children stunted growth, not growing anymore, you would immediately get concerned. You'd immediately make a doctor's appointment. You'd immediately take them to the doctors because you know that's not the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to grow. And this is the same thing with kids. Kids are supposed to mature. Kids are supposed to become adults. So, for example, how many of you in here have either young kids or teenage kids? How many of you have kids living in your home right now, of age, living in your home? Awesome. Raise your hand high. Cool. Now, hands down. How many of you that just raised your hands love your kids? Hopefully it's the same amount of hands, or this could get weird. I think it looked the same. How many of you in here who have kids who live in your home and you love your kids with all your heart also hope there comes a day when they move out of your home? All right, because we're like, that's the way it's supposed to be. Amen and hallelujah. That's the way kids are supposed to mature. They're supposed to launch, man. They're supposed to grow up. They're supposed to develop. Now listen, family, just so you know, what's true for physical development is also true for spiritual development. God wants his kids to grow up. Incidentally, this is part of what the Apostle Paul is talking about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. When Paul says this, he's like, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, right? Pizzagatti, right? That's how I talk. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. How many of you ever had your parents say to you, grow up? When are you going to grow up? Come on, grow up, right? Here's the big idea, beloved. In a world where a ton of people, even like non-Christian people sometimes, are asking the question, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life, right? In a world where a lot of people are curious about what is the Lord's will for my life, let me tell you, here's one thing that is without question God's will for your life. It is God's will for your life that you would grow in your relationship with him. Like, I don't know where you're at right now in your relationship with God, but you need to know it doesn't matter where you're at right now. God still wants you to grow in your knowledge of him, in your love for him, in your obedience to him. There's always growth. See, listen, God wants his spiritual children, like the new believers, God wants his spiritual children who have tons of questions to eventually mature into spiritual young adults who now have taken lots of sermon notes and memorized lots of verses. And God wants those spiritual young adults who have memorized lots of verses and taken lots of sermon notes to eventually mature into spiritual mothers and fathers who have a long track record of living in obedience to those verses. It's what growth looks like. This is the way it's supposed to work in the household of God, right? But how many of you would agree that sadly there are too many believers in too many churches who are kind of like spiritual infants and they're not growing at all? They're just not growing. Just circling the airport, just whatever. There's no measurable spiritual growth in their life, right? These are the people who like trusted in Jesus years ago. They trusted in Christ years ago. And yet like you look at their life today and dude, it's like you do some spiritual inventory and they're not serving and they're not giving generously and walking by faith in that area. And they're not studying God's word, the Bible, and they're not making an effort to like live in biblical community. And they kind of expect everybody else to serve them instead of them actively serving others, right? Like by now, by this point in their walk, they ought to be teachers. They ought to be pouring into others. They ought to be multipliers, man. They ought to be engaging and serving others. But instead, it's like they've stopped growing. They're like adults wearing pajama bottoms drinking out of a sippy cup, man. They just cease to grow. They've ceased to advance. Matter of fact, these are the kind of people that the writer of Hebrews is talking about and talking to in Hebrews chapter 5. When he says this, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5. Writer of Hebrews, I like to call him Paul, but that's another sermon. Hebrews chapter 5 says this. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the who, family? The mature. It's for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. See, here's the big idea, family. The more you grow in your relationship with God, the more you'll be able to distinguish good from evil. And the more you distinguish good from evil, the more you'll continue to grow in your relationship with God. It's just like the cyclical amazing thing that happens in the Christian life as we grow in faith. Now, having said all that, like maybe at this point you're thinking to yourself, well, how do I know if I'm growing? How do I know? Like how do I know if I'm actually progressing in my relationship with God? Well, I'm thrilled that you're curious, because that's what I want to tell you about right now. Because as your pastor, in an effort to help you, I want us to do some inventory. How many of y'all ever worked somewhere where you had to do inventory? Isn't it terrible? That's one of Dante's level of hell, is like inventory, right? I was in high school. I worked at in the Macon Mall. I worked at Apple's Dollar Store. Apple's Dollar Store. It wasn't even like a real, like, you know, Dollar Tree. It was just like a made up, individually owned Apple's Dollar Store. And one of the reasons I worked there is just because everything cost a dollar, and that was good for me because I was bad at math. So let's be real. And also bad at folding, so I couldn't get a job at, you know, another place. And so every year we had to do inventory. You go through the boxes, you count all the stuff, and the whole point of inventory is we need to have a good read on what's here and what's not here and what's the state of the store and how are we doing financially. We need to know the state of the store. Well, here's the thing, families. What we need to do is we need to get back to spiritual inventory, because we need to know the state of our relationship with God. Nobody ever drifts into a healthy, growing relationship with God. And so we need to ask really helpful questions to assess whether or not we're growing in our relationship with God. So real quick, I want to give you 7 questions that you can ask yourself to assess whether or not you're growing in your relationship with God. You can think about him this week. You can talk about him in your mission community group when we meet this week, whatever. 7 questions to help you assess whether or not you're growing your relationship with God. 7, because it's the holy number. Amen. And so we're going to give you 7 of them, and we'll put them on the screen. Here goes. The first question is this: do I have a growing desire to spend time with Jesus? Folks, listen, this is how we grow. We grow by spending time with Jesus. And so you need to ask yourself, do I have a growing desire to spend time with Jesus? Can I be honest with you? This doesn't mean that every time you spend time with the Lord and read his word, you're going to have some groundbreaking, awesome truth. Listen, sometimes you get a clear word from God. Sometimes all you did was read the Bible. But both of them are good. Both of them are not better than not doing it. Do I have a growing desire to spend time with Jesus? The second question to ask, number two, am I seeking God's will above my own in decisions big and small? Beloved, this is one of the marks of spiritual growth, is that when you're at a crossroads and you have a decision to make, you don't just make that decision, you consult the Lord on that decision. God, what do you want? Who do you want me to date? Who do you want me to marry? Who do you want me to spend time with? Who do you want me to surround myself with? What do you want me to do with that money? Where do you want me to go next summer? God, what do you want? What do you want? Like asking for wisdom, like James chapter 1. This is a mark of spiritual growth. Question number 3. Am I spending regular time in prayer and scripture? Am I spending regular time in prayer and scripture? You know, I was thinking about this. I feel like more times than not, I won't say 9 times out of 10 because I think that's dumb and not accurate, but I will say definitely more times than not, over the years when a married couple ends up in my office because they're having some marital strains, which, by the way, welcome to Earth. That's what happens. Like, in marriage is hard. Amen? Right? So if your marriage is hurting right now, just so you know, welcome to Earth, and we're here to help you and love you. But more times than not, when a couple ends up in my office and they're having marital issues, I'll tell you this, it typically goes down to they're having communication issues. Like, they don't have healthy communication. The foundation of every healthy relationship is communication. Are you talking to each other? Are you listening to each other? The same thing is true in our relationship with God. The way that we grow in a relationship with God is through healthy communication. How do we listen to God and how do we talk to God? Well, we listen to God by reading His word, and we talk to God through prayer. This is why this matters so much. Am I spending regular time in prayer and scripture? That's how we grow. Question number four, am I more generous today than I was 5 years ago? We can fight this, we can nitpick this and go, oh man, the money thing. Listen, you read the Bible, man, and you're gonna see that over and over and over and over again, Jesus is saying, hey man, you can deny it if you want, but you can't love both God and mammon at the same time. There's a direct connection with the things of this world, the resources, the money you have, and your heart. And if you've not grown in the area of generosity, that's a clear sign that you're not growing in your faith, because that's how we live by faith. Am I more generous today than I was 5 years ago? Number five, is there increasing evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in my life? So do you see an increasing measure in your life, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? The fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Like, for example, are you more self-controlled today than you were last year? Are you more at peace today than you were last year, 6 months ago? It's one of the ways we measure spiritual growth. Number six, do I seek to serve others or just expect to be served? What team are you on? Are you pouring yourself out? Are you using your spiritual gifts the way that the Bible says to use them in the context of the local church? Like, how are you serving others around you? You just expect everybody else to serve you when you come. It's a measure of spiritual growth, holistic discipleship, serving others. And then finally, the seventh question to ask to see if you're growing, do I really even care about questions 1 through 6? Do you care about this? Were you just listening to those questions going, when are we going to be done? Let's go, buddy. Come on, let's do this thing. Do we even, listen, if you don't care about this, it's pretty good evidence you're not growing. If you don't have a hunger to grow. So get this, family. In every single church, there are lots of different people in different stages of spiritual maturity, right? We're all over the map. We're all over the place. But the Lord wants all of us to be growing in our maturity. Amen? No matter who we are. And by the way, can I just say this? When you understand that in every single church, there are people in different places on their journey of growth, one of the things it's supposed to do is help you become way more patient with the Christians around you who aren't where you are. Right? Because here's the thing. Sometimes we can find ourselves getting really frustrated thinking to ourselves, man, how come those people don't get it, right? You're looking at that person across from you at your group going, why don't they understand? How come they're not where I am? How come they don't get it? Well, maybe they haven't been walking with Jesus as long as you have. They're not where you are developmentally yet. They're in process. They're just not where you are. When my kids were toddlers, I didn't look at them and go, why aren't you my size? Why aren't you 6'4 like dad? They're not grown yet. They're in a process. They're not grown. They're just not where you're at. But the Lord is still working on them. He's still doing His thing. It makes you more patient with the people around you. Now, having said all that, pay close attention to what God wants to say to each one of these groups of people who are in the church. He's got a word from all. Look at verse 12 again. Check this out, verse 12. We'll start with the children. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. You dip down to the end of verse 13. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. This is so interesting. Of all the things that God wants to remind these new Christians of, the new believers, little baby Christians in the church, of all the things that God says, I want you to remember this. Here's the big thing. Here's the foundational truth I want you to hold on to right now in this season of your development, in this season of your life. Of all the things that God could remind these new believers of, what is the one thing he says, this is the main thing I want you to hold on to in this season of your development? The one thing is this. Your sins have been completely forgiven forever. How many of y'all would agree that sometimes we just take stuff for granted? It's like human nature. We take stuff for granted. I take stuff for granted. You take stuff for granted. Like, for instance, I know that this, what I'm about to say is true because I looked it up on the internet. But apparently the human heart beats 100,000 times a day. Did you know that? Your heart in your chest beats 100,000 times a day. When's the last time at the end of the day you were like, thanks, Lord, that this worked? Wow, thanks. We take it for granted, don't we? Breath in our lungs, we take for granted. In a way, this is what Mother's Day is about because we tend to take moms for granted. And I'm telling you, family, let's just be honest. We are so guilty of taking this for granted. When's the last time it stunned you? Like to your knees, man, just stunned you to think about the fact that no matter what you've done or where you've been or what you've said or what decisions you've made, if you've turned from your sin and trusted in Christ alone as your great God and Savior, all of your sins, past, present, and future are completely forgiven forever and ever and ever and ever. When's the last time that stunned you? You get the weight of that, the gravity of that. And this is the thing that John wants them to remember as new believers. And I find this to be curious because, man, I was thinking about me. I remember, and I've told this story before, but I remember when I was 9 years old, the year was 1987, and my favorite movie was Princess Bride. It just came out. It was awesome. And it was the first time I'd ever heard about Jesus. There was this man named Mr. Peavy. I got no clue how we got connected with Mr. Peavy whatsoever, but this man named Mr. Peavy, I'm living on Dimitri Road in a single parent home, not a great side of town in Warner Robins. And for some reason, this man, Mr. Peavy, started coming to our neighborhood, picking up kids like me, like piling me and a bunch of my friends whose parents didn't take him to church. He would pile us up into his yellow Datsun every Sunday morning, and he would drive us to church while our parents were still sleeping in on a Sunday, which I know sounds totally creepy in 2025, but it was the 80s. And God used it, man. Just God used it. Because like one Sunday morning, I'm sitting in this Sunday school class and I'm in this class with these little kids. And I remember this big, huge Baptist guy got up and he started to talk to us about how God loves us so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, into this world to seek and to save us. And Jesus went to the cross. He's perfect, God's son. He went to the cross to die for our sins. And I remember the guy telling us that if we would trust in Jesus, then all of our sins would be forgiven and God would be our Father forever. You see what John just reminded of? I write to you because your sins have been forgiven. I write to you because you know the Father. This guy told us that if we would trust in Jesus, all of our sins would be forgiven and God would be our Father forever. And as a kid growing up without a dad, that was really good news. I remember him asking, does anybody in here want to trust in Jesus today? And me and one other kid, our hands went up. That Sunday morning, 1987. And let me tell you something, family. That was the moment when I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that was the moment when all of my sins were completely forgiven forever. That moment. And here's what's so interesting. On that day, I didn't know a single verse of the Bible. Nothing. Not even Jesus wept. I didn't know anything. I didn't have any theology. I didn't know any theology. Right? I had no idea what Imago Dei meant. Never heard of a parable or a beatitude or the word Trinity. I didn't have an eschatological position or opinion on transubstantiation. None of that stuff, man. The only thing I knew on that day at that moment was what that guy told me, that God loved me so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for my sins. And if I would trust in Jesus, all of my sins would be forgiven. And I believed, and that was all it took for me to be saved. That was it. It's like the thief on the cross, man. The thief on the cross at the end of the Gospel of Luke. All he knows is, you're dying, you're righteous. Please remember me when you're in your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. That is all it took, man, to believe that he is the forgiver of sins and he's done what I needed him to do. And so here's the thing, here's why I tell you that. Personally, I find it to be totally appropriate that out of all the things that God could have said to the young believers, the new believers, what he wants them to hold on to is this truth right here. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. They gone. On the count of three, everybody say they gone. One, two, three. That's the truth. They gone. Your sins are forgiven. They gone. As far as the east is from the west, have they been removed from you? You have been made whiter than snow because of the blood of Jesus. And guess what, family? If you sin again tomorrow, and spoiler alert, you will. If you sin against God again tomorrow, your fellowship with God will be torched some. But you need to understand, your relationship with God will not end because God is a good, perfect Father and he does not deny his own. And as we've already read in 1 John chapter 1, if you do sin against God tomorrow, all you need to do is turn from that sin, confess that sin, and that restoration, that fellowship with God is restored. But make no mistake about it, your sins, if you've trusted in Christ as Savior, your sins have been completely, totally, absolutely forgiven forever, never to be brought up before the face of God again. That's gospel. You know, but I don't feel like they have. Well, don't question. At that point, you're questioning Jesus. Your sins weren't forgiven because you repented. Your sins were forgiven because Jesus died for them. Repentance just gave you access to that forgiveness. Light switch doesn't have electricity in it. It just gives you access to the electricity. Amen? Amen. This is why he says, for his name's sake, on account of Jesus, you were forgiven forever. This is the gospel. How incredible is this? When's the last time this stunned you, man? We take it for granted. One of my favorite old dead preachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of y'all thought I was going to say Spurgeon. Psych! Psych! I'm reading a book right now by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on 1 John. He preached a series through 1 John. Took him like through, you know, 3 years, man after my own heart, love him. He preached like 3 weeks in a row, he'd preach the same verse. I love him, yeah. I love what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. Listen, he says, a Christian is not someone who thinks that they're forgiven. A Christian is not someone who hopes that they're forgiven. A Christian is not someone who prays that they're forgiven. A Christian is someone who is absolutely forgiven because of Jesus. It's the fact of your position right now. Forgiven. And now pay close attention to what God wants to say to the next group. These are the believers who aren't baby believers, but they're not like the mothers and fathers yet. The real spiritually mature. They're not the adults in the room. They're just sort of struggling and figuring stuff out. And so we're gonna come back to the fathers. And this is kind of weird. Maybe you were like me, because one of the things I noticed this week was like, this is interesting because he goes from children to fathers and young men. That seems weird. It seems like the natural progression would be like children to young men to fathers. How come the fathers are in the in-between? And I'd tell you, but we don't have time, which means I'll tell you at the end. But look at verse 13. Watch what he says to the young men that are young in their faith. Watch this at the in this verse, verse 13. I'm writing to you, young men, watch this, because you have overcome the evil one. Huh? Down in verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you were strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And y'all, if I was just being 100% real with you right now, I feel like that's a little bit weird when I first read it. Because John says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. You have overcome the evil one. And I hear that, and I'm thinking, have I though? Because I don't feel like it most days. Amen? Like, hold on, John. You got to explain something. Like, if I've overcome the evil one, how do I explain last Tuesday? Right? Because, like, that wasn't my best moment, and I felt like the evil one overcame me, like, with a suplex, right? Like what does that mean, overcome the evil one? How many of y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Like, how many of you in here have ever felt like the enemy's attacking you and he's winning? One of the more fascinating things I've seen consistently in my life and ministry, to the point where it can't be a coincidence, it's got to be just truth. Consistently, what I see is whenever a follower of Jesus, led by the Holy Spirit, makes a decision to actually obey Jesus in a certain area of their life. So, like, maybe it's a follower of Jesus who's like, okay, I prayed about it, I'm going on that mission trip. Or I prayed about it and we're going to work on our marriage. Or I prayed about it and I'm going to give sacrificially to that thing. Or I'm going to serve in this way. Here's what's crazy. Across the board, family, what I've seen is when a follower of Jesus makes a determination to step out in faith and finally obey the Lord, it seems like instantaneously that's the moment where the enemy turns up the heat of the attack. Like blatant spiritual, like crazy stuff, man. Like people decide to obey the Lord and all of a sudden they got a kid who's been great and all of a sudden kind of goes left-handed off the rails. Like what is going on? Or all of a sudden you got a wife and a husband who keep fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting. They don't even know why they're fighting, just dumb stuff. It's like, what are we, but it's just, oh, like level 11. Or somebody in the family gets sick. Everybody's getting sick. Everybody was healthy, but all of a sudden we're obeying the Lord and like up in our obedience. All of a sudden, what's going on? And you're like, what's happening? Why is this happening? Listen, I'll tell you why this is happening. Listen, it's happening because now you're a threat. Now you're a threat. Before you weren't much of a threat, but now you're a threat. And the enemy doesn't like threats. And he's going to do everything he can to attack and come against. And so what happens is a lot of us who are trying to follow Jesus and want to follow Jesus consistently feel like spiritual warfare and spiritual attack in our lives. And so the question we all need to ask at this moment is this. Why does John tell us right here that we've overcome the evil one when all of us in here still feel like we're fighting the evil one all the time? Why does he tell us that? Well, listen, the reason why he tells us that we've overcome the evil one is because it's true. It's totally true. But listen, the gospel tells us that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, when he was nailed to that cross, at that moment, the evil one was defeated. This is what the Bible tells us. I mean, so consequently, listen, when the enemy's attacking you, when you're enduring spiritual warfare, one of the things you have to consistently remember when you're going through spiritual attack, family, is that you, at that moment, are fighting a defeated foe. Yeah. You, at that moment, you're not fighting for victory, you're fighting from victory. He's already been defeated. How do we know? Well, we know because Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to what it says, family. Colossians 2, 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. There it is again. Woo! Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Watch this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Did you get that? When Jesus Christ went to the cross, when he was nailed to that cross, he at that moment disarmed Satan and the demonic. And you're like, what? What do you mean he disarmed Satan and the demonic? What was Satan armed with? Well, he was armed with the just accusations against God's people. He was armed by accusing us of sin and being right about it. They've sinned. They deserve wrath. They deserve judgment. That's what he was armed with, accusations that were just. But then Jesus looked at your sin and said, you know what? I'm going to die for that sin. I'm laying my life down for that sin. And Jesus went to that cross, and family, guess what? The head of the serpent was crushed at the cross. He's been defeated. This is truth. That's why John says you've overcome him. And this brings us to the next point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Third point. Christian, Satan has been defeated. Thought I'd get a couple of other amens. I thought that was really good news, right? The devil's bad, and we like that he loses, right? Christian, Satan has been defeated. But here's the reality. Until Satan's finally destroyed, and that is coming. Revelation chapter 21 says there is coming a day where Jesus Christ himself is going to toss Satan and the demonic into the flames of the lake of fire. Beloved, hell was created for Satan originally. He's going to be in Satan, or he's going to be in hell. Satan's going to be judged in hell, like the in hell torment forever. But until that happens, what he's doing is wriggling around, and he's trying to do everything he can to resist. And he and his minions will continue to lie to us, and they'll continue to attack us, and they'll continue to try to discourage us. And so the question is, well, then are we all just doomed now? Are we all just doomed? Like every time Satan attacks, we just lose, and we're doomed to do whatever he wants? And the answer is no. No, because unless you missed what John just said, listen, family, God has given you a weapon to fight Satan with. He's given you a weapon. Do you see it? It's right here in verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. What makes you strong? The book that God gave you. This is where strength comes from. They're strong because God's given them the Bible. Listen, family, listen. Strength doesn't just happen. Strength is developed. Nobody ever sees a guy walking down the road with biceps as big as Volkswagens and goes, look at what just happened. No, that was developed. For decades, he's been in the gym lifting cars, right? And it's just like he, over time, he developed it. In the same way that physical strength is developed, spiritual strength is developed, and spiritual strength is developed from the word of God. How many of y'all remember that moment when Jesus was out in the wilderness being tempted by Satan? How did he fight back? He quoted scripture. You think that was an accident? No. As you continue to grow and mature in your relationship with Jesus, you begin to realize that the Bible is your weapon against Satan's attacks. But listen, your power to overcome temptation in your life is directly related to how much time you're spending in this book. And I didn't make that up. Psalm chapter 119:11 says it this way, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You want power to overcome temptation, you have to be in the Bible, read the Bible, love the Bible, apply the Bible, memorize the Bible, know the Bible, know the heart of God. This is where our strength comes from. We're strong, why? Because the word of God abides in us. See, when you're a baby, someone else has to feed you, right? Always has to feed you. But as you grow, at some point you have to learn to feed yourself. Are you feeding on the word of God? Now, finally, let's wrap it up because we're late, but happy Mother's Day. Notice what God has to say to the older believers who have been growing and serving and giving and persevering and walking with Jesus for years. Watch what God has to say to the fathers and mothers. Check this out. Verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then down to verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. It's the same thing. Notice that the other ones were kind of nuanced and different. But to the older believers, he says the same thing twice. And some people were like, why does he do that? And somebody once said, well, maybe they're hard of hearing. They're old. I don't know. Here's the question. Who is him who is from the beginning? Who is that? Jesus. Y'all remember that from chapter one? That's how the book started. That which was from the beginning. He talks about Jesus. Him who is from the beginning is Jesus. The question is, why does he call him who is from the beginning instead of Jesus? Why didn't just use the name Jesus? Well, this is the genius of it. Listen, by calling him who is from the beginning instead of Jesus, John is actually giving a lot of comfort to these older believers. He's giving comfort to these seasoned saints because John is reminding them that even though these believers may be in the twilight of their life, and even though they may have more years behind them in this world than ahead of them in this world, they are in a relationship with a Savior who is eternal. Him who is from the beginning. And they will live with him forever. This brings us to the final point for today, which is this, number four. Christian, Jesus has given you eternity. Wow. Him who is from the beginning. You ever known somebody that had an eternal perspective that was contagious? Like just the way that they saw the world through the lens of like eternity and scripture just rose above everything. It was just different and it affected you. It was like, late last week, I was at Publix, and I was buying a piece of French bread from their bakery because it's bussin'. And you need to try it, kids. It's awesome. Change your life. And that's all I was getting was just French bread from Publix. And I took it up to the checkout person and boop, zapped it. And the man who was bagging my groceries was elderly. I mean, I think he had to be at least 80. I mean, he was like elderly man. And he was looking at me, he took my French bread and he put it in a Publix bag and he's looking at me with a big smile and he said to me this, he said, "How you doing today, young man?" Because at some point, like a certain age, everyone's young, right? He said, "How you doing today, young man?" I looked at him, I said, "I'm a lot better now that you called me young." I said, "How you doing?" Here's what he said to me. He said, "I'm doing fantastic." He said, "Matter of fact, there's only two things that could possibly make me feel better than I do right now." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." And I looked at him with a smile. And he looked at me with a smile. He said, "You want to hear what they are?" I said, "Yeah, let's go." He said, "There's only two things that could possibly make me feel better than I feel right now." He said, "If I was with my wife or if I was in glory." I looked at him and I said, "Well, it sounds like you got a good wife and a great Savior." He looked at me and said, "You better believe it, young man." Then he said, "You want me to help you outside with this?" I said, "No, I think I handle a loaf of bread. I'm good. Thank you. I know I'm weak, but come on." And that just blessed me, man. Like, seriously, I wrote it down in my phone so I wouldn't forget it. Like, I wanted to tell you that story. I just thought about it all the way home. Like, dude, that was amazing. Because it was something about his eternal perspective. Like, here's a guy who's just so grateful because he got a good wife and he's got the promise of eternity because he's got a glorious Savior. Rising above. Listen, that is the definition of a mature father and mother in the faith. Eternal perspective that's so contagious, everybody just wants to be near it. So the question is, are you growing? Are you growing? I don't know where you're at. Here's what I want to end. I don't know where you're at in the stages of Christian maturity and the stages of Christian life, but here's what I do know, family. Listen, no matter how old you may be today, no matter how long you may have been walking with Jesus up to this point, the truth is God is not finished with you yet. And by the way, just so you're aware, the proof that God's not finished with you yet is that you woke up this morning. How many of y'all agree if you woke up this morning, God's probably not done with you yet? He could have taken you last night, but he didn't. Why? He's not done. He still wants you to grow in knowledge, grow in love, grow in obedience, grow in commitment to him. He wants you to grow because he's a good, loving God. He wants you to mature in him because that's your joy. That's your peace. God still has growth for you, and God wants you to know that he's given you more than you could ever possibly deserve because that's the kind of father he is. Let's pray. Happy Mother's Day. Love you, family. We're going to sing. We're going to go to the tables. Those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus, listen. Some of you in here have never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Savior. And if that's you, I want to share with you what a man in a purple shirt shared with me when I was 9 years old. God loves you. He loves you. And the proof of that is he sent his only son, Jesus, into this world to live the perfect life that you couldn't live, to die on a cross for you and shed his blood so that your sins could be completely forgiven forever and so that God would be your Father forever. And if you turn from your sins and confess that Jesus is the Lord and believe who he says he is, that he died on the cross for your sin, he rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You have a relationship with God as your Father. Would you trust in him today? If you want to do that, we'd love to talk to you. Our pastors, you can fill out a card and drop it in the box on the way out. You can communicate with somebody. We just want to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus, love Jesus. And we want to help you to grow. We're a church that's here for you to grow. Come alongside, be a part of. And for those of you in here who do know Jesus, I don't know where you're at in this spectrum, man. Child, young man, father. But here's what I do know. God's not finished with you yet. And so for those of you who are believers, love Jesus, you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, these communion tables are available for you to take the bread representing the body of the Lord Jesus nailed to the cross and dip it in the cup representing his blood and remember the glorious truth of the gospel that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you and therefore your sins have been forgiven forever. Jesus, thank you for you. And thank you for the timeless truths that you have for every generation and every stage of life, stage of maturity within your church. Would we hear your word, respond to your word, and be transformed by your word today for the glory of your great name. And I pray it all in the name of King Jesus. Amen.